All right, so we're going to go ahead and get started in our study tonight. And if you haven't already turned there, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We started our Romans series. We're going to be working verse by verse through this book together. And if you recall, this is written by the Apostle Paul. And this is most likely probably around the time of his final journey, his last third missionary journey. And he's probably writing from Corinth at the time, and he's writing to these house churches in Rome. And what's interesting about this book is that really this is Paul's greatest or most exhaustive study in systematics when it comes to the gospel and his theological understanding of God and what he has revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is because he has never actually been to Rome as a Christian. So he's not ever actually met these Christians that are in Rome. So what he's wanting to do is give them an exhaustive teaching of the gospel to make sure that they completely understand what it is that they have now become a part of, because they have been known for their faith, he says. He congratulates and he rejoices in the fact that they have been well known for being outspoken and zealous for the faith, for the Christian faith. And so what he's wanting to do is make sure that they understand the gospel message, what the heart of the Christian faith is. And so the beginning of chapter 1, what we looked at last time from verses 1 to 17, what he basically does is he explains to them who he is as a slave of Jesus Christ, how he desires to come and visit them, to be with them, and then finally about the whole purpose of the message, which is that God has revealed his righteousness to the world through the gospel message. And what he says is that it's basically through faith, how he says that the just will live by faith. And he explains that that is how we are to receive this gift of the gospel, in verses 16 and 17, it's the verses that changed Martin Luther's life for the Protestant Reformation. It made a huge impact on Augustine. It made a huge impact on John Wesley. All of these great movements throughout church history, these verses about how it's from faith to faith that God's righteousness is revealed to us, and that we are called to walk in our faith, and that that is how we are to live our lives, and that is how God's righteousness will be imputed or given to us. We can have Christ's perfect holiness living in us, being a part of our lives through faith. And so he kind of ends it there in verse 17. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is how he now makes a huge shift in verse 18. And what he's going to now talk about is why the gospel is good news. Why the gospel, the good news of salvation, is so important. Because what we're going to see in verse 18 to the end of this chapter is how he's explaining, because God's wrath is upon the world. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at the wrath of God. And that is something you don't hear preached or taught as often in churches today, right? How God, though he is a God of love, he does have mercy and grace. God also has wrath, a holy wrath. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So what I'm going to do is just take a few verses at a time, and we're going to read verses 18 to 20 to start. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what Paul is doing is he's continuing this thought about how God has revealed himself to the world, right? So we just said in verse 17 how he's revealed his righteousness, right? He reveals his righteousness to us by faith. But then he goes on to say now in verse 18 that he's also revealing his wrath for all those who are ungodly or those who are unrighteous. So what we're seeing here is that if we want to truly appreciate and understand what God's righteousness is like through our faith, right, through our trust, we must first understand God's wrath. We must understand how a God is holy and how he is just and how that righteousness works in a sinful world. And as I said, some people, they don't like to talk or maybe think about God's wrath as much, right? We like to lean on the loving grace side or aspect of God. However, it's so important that we remember this, that for God to truly be holy and for Him to be truly righteous, He must be angered by sin. He must be angered by evil, by unrighteousness, by ungodliness, right? Because if God, if we say that He is a good, just judge, but He just winked at sin, right? Or if He saw the rapist and He just said, oh, that's okay, I don't mind it, then He wouldn't be very good, would He? He wouldn't be a God that would be deserving of praise and worship, right? He wouldn't be someone that we would want to follow. But because God is the standard, He's the paradigm of perfection, therefore it makes sense that He would be angered, that there would be wrath that would be poured out on all of these sinful acts that happen on the earth. So that's why it's so important that we can't understand the gospel message, the good news of salvation, if we don't first see the need for salvation, the need for God's grace and mercy. And so what we're going to then see as the Apostle Paul unpacks it in this the end of this chapter is that the world is condemned. They stand condemned as the human race before God and are hopeless apart from His grace. That's what he's going to show us. He's going to explain how all of us as humans, we are all hopeless, condemned before God because of His perfect standard, His glory. And so what he goes on to do is in verse 19 and 20, what he explains is not only has he revealed his righteousness, or that he is revealing his righteousness, revealing his wrath, but he also has revealed his invisible attributes to us. In verses 19 to 20, it says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and that we are able to determine and discern his power, right, and his Godhead. So it's referring to the fact that we can actually obtain and understand certain things about God. Right, God has not created us at an arm's length to where we can't know that He exists or know anything about Him. Rather, what Paul says is that God, through creation, through what He has made, and through our own inner self, we can actually discern and recognize God. Which is crazy to think about, right? So God is spirit, right? That means He doesn't have a body. He's not physical. He's not made of matter. But God being spirit and Him having invisible attributes, through God's creation, we can actually come to know Him and know things about Him. And so what this has commonly come to be known as is general revelation, right? So that would be God is revealing revelation, right? He's giving us revelation about Himself through the general creation narrative, right? Through creation, what all human beings can come to know, right? So there are things about God that no matter where you live on this earth, you can come to know these things about Him. And as I said, this is called general revelation. And this is kind of what David was picking up on in one of his psalms. It's Psalm 19:1, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." What this is referring to is, as we just look at creation, right? And this is something I want to encourage you all to maybe do later this evening when you're at your homes. Just go into your backyard or go somewhere where you have a quiet place to just go outside and just look at the sky. Just see the stars, maybe see the moon, listen for the quiet breeze as you maybe see some of the trees moving slightly. Think about how there is oxygen that we are taking in that comes from trees, and then what we breathe out actually is what gives the trees life. Think about maybe the birds or the sounds that you might hear in the background, and think about this huge scale of this universe, and think about how small we are, and then think about how this actually declares God's glory. This actually is revealing a mighty, powerful God to us. Because that's what David and that's what Paul are saying. They're saying when you see the scope of this universe, when you think about everything that exists on the planet, it just makes general sense for us that there must have been a creator. And actually, this is keying on a common argument or concept for God's existence that maybe you've heard of before, which is the teleological argument. Paul's kind of alluding to that here, which is that's the argument from design, right? So if you've ever seen a building, right, and you see how it's been built and there's purpose, there's information given to the building that leads to there being a builder. Likewise, if you see a beautiful painting with all these different strokes on it, right, you can see how much intentionality has been given to this painting. there logically is a painter. Likewise, when we look at the entire universe and we see how there's this order to it and how certain things work when it comes to mathematics, when it comes to the law of gravity, when it comes to these different things that can be tested, can be observed, when we think about our DNA and think about all of the information that is given, right? All of this information that is coded and works perfectly, all of this points to a creator. That's known as the teleological argument, and that is something that we can actually observe and understand as we just look at creation. So he's saying that we can see that here. But we also have something that is known as our conscience. And it says in verse 19 that it says that it has been manifest within them. Meaning within ourselves, we can actually come to understand God. And it comes through our conscience, and this is also known as the moral argument that you could use. So you understand that there are right things that you could do and there are wrong things that you could do, right? We all understand that we have not lived a perfect life. Not even talking about we maybe not know exactly who God is or what the Bible teaches, right? You just know you shouldn't probably lie. You probably shouldn't steal, right? You probably shouldn't gossip, right? All these different things. We all know that there's a standard even in our own lives that we have set for other people, that we even know that we break that standard that we have set for other people. And that moral code is pointing to the fact that there is an objective standard of right and wrong. There is an objective standard of morality, right? And even if you have those people that they want to be philosophical about it and they're like, I don't really believe that there's objective morality. You literally do something to wrong them and they really quickly will say that's objectively wrong, right? When someone says, I don't believe in objective morality and you go steal their car, they'll be like, hey, you can't steal my car. You can't do that. Why not? Because that's wrong. We understand that. If you were to torture a baby for fun, we all understand that is objectively evil. That is wicked. And that's what God has given us. He has given us a conscience so that we can actually discern right and wrong. And that, once again, it can't be within ourselves. We can't be the standard of right and wrong because we are all subjective, right? Because if I think that something's right, but you think that that's wrong over there, right? Then who is the standard? Who gets to be right? It's not just majority, because we know in certain societies like Nazi Germany, the majority is not always right, right? We understand that might doesn't make right. So we have to have a standard that is above us when it comes to perfection, morality. So just from creation itself and just from our conscience, we can actually know things about God. We can know He's the standard of perfection, that He is the source of morality. We can see that He is very intelligent, that He knows how to create order. We know that He's very powerful, that He can be bigger and greater than everything that does exist. And we know that He must be the cause of everything, because before we had the universe, we didn't have space, matter, or time. So God had to create and cause space, matter, and time to come into existence. This is known as the cosmological argument, or an argument for the cause of the universe. Because even most cosmologists today will agree that the universe had a beginning. So something had to begin the universe. So we're seeing these different things that just commonly observing the world and observing our interactions with others, we can know things about God, His power, His glory, His morality, His goodness, all of these things, and we can give God worship for that. So we see that going on. That's the general revelation. And then there's something else that I just want to share. So if you just think we have God here, right? And we have man way down here on the earth. And so if you have what we just said, you have the general revelation, and we can find that through creation and our conscience. There's also another way that we come to know God as Christians, and this is a more special or more unique, which is why it's known as special revelation. And this special revelation, where we find this, is in the person of Christ, as well as in the canon of Scripture. And this is alliterated, hopefully, to make it easy for you to remember. So, general revelation, God can make Himself known to man through what we see, what we observe, how we ponder, how we relate to one another, right? But we also, through special revelation, what we get is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, just think about this, think about the life historically as this person, is he didn't, you know, he wasn't a king when it came to an actual earthly office, right? He didn't have a lot of military power. He wasn't schooled in the rabbinic literature. He wasn't any of these things that you would think that would make someone great. But today, he is still the number one most famous person throughout all of history. That in itself should be a testimony that, hey, God has revealed us something about himself through this person, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God. And then we also know that there's good historical arguments for his resurrection, which once again would also authenticate the message, right? If he truly rose from the dead, said he was going to do it, then once again we need to listen to this guy, I would say. And then finally we have the canon of Scripture, which is the Bible, right? And this is also God's special revelation that he has given us so that we can know more about God and we can know more about morality. So through all of these things, God has made himself available to us. He is making himself known to us. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying that God, he's making himself available. He's revealing himself to us. And that's through not only general, but also special revelation. And so in verse 20, what we see then is Paul's conclusion about this fact. And what Paul's conclusion is that men are without excuse. You know, there are people that try to use that today, right? They try to use, well, I mean, how are we supposed to know that there's a God, right? How can we believe that there's a God, right? There's doubts that I have, or there's people that have these other arguments. Well, Paul doesn't let that fly. What he says here is that the witness to God through nature is so clear and so constant that ignoring it is indefensible. On judgment day, it's not going to work if you just said, well, God, I just didn't know. Now, it's true. God, he doesn't make it so overwhelmingly clear that there can be no doubt, right? He doesn't make it to where it's not even faith anymore, because if we know for certain, then there's no trust involved, right? It would just be, it's knowledge. It's here. It's clear, right? There's no doubt. But there is an element of faith in here. However, what Paul is saying, but it's so clear in the sense that if you just would go with your conscience, go with what's logically common to all people, we can come to grasp that there is a God that exists that created the world. And so as Paul goes on then to explain how this wrath is coming upon the world, he's wanting it to be clear that the condemnation is not based on people rejecting Christ that they have never heard of. He's not condemning the world because they just didn't get to hear about Jesus, and so God's being a bully and he's condemning the people over in this country that didn't hear about Jesus. Rather, they are being condemned for sinning against the light that they have already received. So that is why the world stands condemned. It's not because they didn't get to hear about Jesus. It's because we all have been given revelation generally from God, and we all still have sinned against him. And how have we done that? Well, you see that at the very end of verse 18. And you're going to see it kind of clarified in verses 21 to 23. Because at the end of verse 18, what does it say that the world has done? What has mankind done? It says, they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So this knowledge is available. God has made himself available and clear to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. But because the world, because mankind, we are sinners, we suppress that truth and we start to buy into other things. We start to come up with other thoughts and lies and doctrines. And so what I think we see then is because the world suppresses the truth of God, we understand that the lack of divine knowledge, it's primarily a moral issue, not an intellectual one. This is not if I could just give everyone the perfect arguments, therefore they're all going to become a Christian. Now, there might be people that really do have some intellectual barriers, right? Maybe people do need some other good reasons, or maybe give them some explanation for the faith, and maybe that they're having some of these roadblocks to get them where they need to be to truly submit and give their lives to Jesus. But generally speaking, when we're talking about people, the world, not following God, not giving him praise and glory, it's really because they don't want to. They don't want God to exist. They don't want to give him praise. And what we see in verses 21 to 23 being expanded here, and I'll read this for us, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools,
and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things." So what we're seeing here is that it goes back to the creation narrative. It says at the very beginning, it says, man knew God relationally, right? We know Adam and Eve, they knew God. They had certainty at that point. They were in a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, and we see with them having that knowledge, they still intentionally chose to rebel against him. And I think sometimes we think at that moment, therefore, Cain and Abel, none of them knew about God. But that's not the case. It took a long time in human history for this to be more and more and more separate. Rather, Cain and Abel, they probably knew about God, and there was probably a lot of talking that was going on and relationship building that was still going on after the garden exile, right? Because we even see Cain referring and talking and communicating with God. So we see that these humans, they knew God existed, but even with their knowledge of God, they still continue to suppress the truth as they continue to rebel. Right? So, man, what did they choose to do in verse 21? It says that they didn't want to glorify him, and they were not thankful to him. That's the real issue here, is mankind, the reason that we don't know and experience and enjoy and worship God, it's because they don't want to. They want to glorify and elevate themselves. They're not thankful for what God has given them, that God has created them. God has given them life. He has given them a purpose. He has given them the earth to dwell on and these relationships to have with one another. Rather, when we are created, as we actually alluded to this last week when we met, right, the devotional I shared was we were created for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God, right, to worship God. That's literally why we were made. But the thing is, we are going against our very purpose, and we're wanting to do what makes us feel good. So we're going against the design that God has made us. And I think that as we suppress the truth, and I think many of us, we even know this in our own lives, sometimes when we're, even as Christ followers, there are times that we do things we know we shouldn't, and sometimes we do it because we just really want to live the lives we want to live, right? Because anytime we sin, we're really just rebelling against God's plan, God's will. And I think the reason that the world is doing this is because they really just, they want to live whatever lives that they have planned or designed in their own, right? They want to do these different things. And when truth is rejected, as we see, that it continues to get worse. You become less and less discerning. And it's harder and harder to pick up on truth as you go further and further down the line, right? And I'm sure many of us know that, right? When you reject God as your standard, right, as your pillar of truth and knowledge for existence, then you start to basically unravel at the seams. What does it mean then for us to exist? Because without a God, you don't have a purpose, right? You're a random byproduct of evolution, right? There's no morality without God because it's all just personal, subjective opinion, right? You start to unravel at the seams whenever you reject God as being the source and the creator of all things. And so that's what happens here as it describes them. They become foolish as they claim themselves to be wise, but truly they are fools when you reject God as your foundation. And what we see then is this continues to go as a downward spiral. When they lack to acknowledge God and glorify him, what they do is we first see worthless thinking, then we see moral insensitivity, and then finally, it leads to religious stupidity, and that's going to be epitomized by idol worship, because that's what he's really going to focus in here now in verse 23, that they start to worship idols, right? Because man, we think we want to go on our own path and do our own thing. We don't want God. We don't want to praise and worship him. However, because we were created to be worshipers, humans are literally designed to be worshipers, we foolishly think as we're moving away, we're not going to worship anymore. What we actually start to do, in verse 23, it says that we start to worship the things of the earth. We start to become idol worshipers, idolaters. And that's the whole point, is that if man will not worship the true God, he will worship a false God. And so what it starts to unpack then is it says that man, what they do is they worship themselves. And instead of being made in the image of God, we start to make God in our own image, right? And if you know, you'll see that today a lot too, is the God that they're comfortable with is a God that looks a whole lot like them. It's exactly what they would think or what they would do or what they like and what they don't like, right? This is the type of God that they see in their existence. But it goes beyond that. Not only are they worshiping gods in their own image, but it actually, they even descend even lower. And that's what we see with idolatry. And it says that they start to worship the birds of the air. It says they start to worship the beasts of the field. And it says they start to worship the creeping, crawling things, like the bugs. And you've seen that through human history. Look at all these different images. Think about the different gods that people worship. You'll see these bird gods. You'll see these cattle gods. You'll see these bulls, right? All of these different creatures, because man starts to worship these things. That's just naturally what we do as humans. We start to worship things, and if it's not God, it's going to be something that we can see. And so that's what happens here. But what's so sad about this for humans is we were made in the image of God, right? So the greatest thing we could worship is God. So when we start to worship these things of the earth, the birds, the beasts, the insects, these are things that are lower than us as image bearers. So we actually start to worship things that are below us. Think about that. We are putting ourselves below what God has already elevated us of, above. See, this is something that is so sad when it comes to our human existence, that we are going against our purpose, and we're also putting things above us that we should be ruling over. So we see this happening with idolatry and suppressing the truth. And then in verses 24 to 32, how this chapter really ends is God's response to that. Right? So we see that God, He's been revealing since the beginning of time, He's been revealing Himself to us. He's made sure that we could know Him, we could experience Him, we could find our purpose in glorifying Him and praising and worshiping Him. But we suppress the truth and we start to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And then in verses 24 to 32, what it shows us then is that God's wrath coming upon the earth results in Him giving us over to our sinful desires. So what God does is He reveals His wrath by abandoning sinful men to their lustful ways. And we'll read this and then we'll unpack it the rest of the way. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what we're seeing here is that the result of man's free choice is that God, He gives them up to their passions, to their sinful desires. And if you notice, in verse 24, in verse 26, and 28, all three of these verses, Paul repeats himself with this phrase, God gave them up, or God gave them over. So this is, God actually is doing something here. He's showing His wrath by actually giving us what we want. He's patient, He loves us, He gives us opportunity, but ultimately if we continue to resist, we continue to rebel, God's wrath will be poured out in the sense that He will give us our desires. And that's what we see here in these texts, where He gives them up to their vile passions, the lust of the flesh, and their reprobate minds. And as we know, when we are given the desires of our heart, when they are going contrary to God's will, what happens is it enslaves us. The things that we want to do, we actually end up becoming slaves of. And it's interesting because Paul, at the very beginning of Romans, he called himself a slave of Christ. And now this is being contrasted with these individuals who have now given over to their own passions, and now they have become slaves to the world, slaves to the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the bugs of the ground, all of these things. Man has become a slave to them. And I think we can witness this today once again. We as worshipers become addicts. Right? If you get entertainment or social media, people, what do? They get addicted, and they constantly have to keep absorbing this stuff. Naturally get addicted to entertainment and social media. What about substances? What do? We overeat. We overdrink. With illegal drugs, we end up becoming addicts and could lead to even death. Or what about sex? Something that's good, created, designed for marriage. We see that when we as humans get a hold of it, what can we do? We can become addicts, obsessed with sex. And in our culture, we see that continues to grow and become a huge problem. And that's actually what Paul goes into in verses 26 to 27. If you notice, he starts to talk about sex. And I think the reason that he does that is because when we pervert our worship, it leads to a perversion of our sexuality. Time and time again throughout Scripture, throughout history, you see this. When we pervert our worship, what that means is when we pervert our intimate relationship with God, what it's designed to do, how we're supposed to relate to God, when we mess that up, that naturally will lead to us messing up and perverting our relationships with others. Because worship should be an intimate experience, right? Where we worship the God who loves us and created us. But when we mess that up and say we want to worship these things, what it does is now our relating to one another, it becomes very perverted. We start to mess up these relationships and we don't act the way that we should with one another. And that's why you start to see these things like in the text where you see like these orgies, you see homosexuality, you see all of these gender and sexual issues going on in the Bible, and we see it once again in our culture. This isn't something that has passed us by because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. This is something that is relevant to today. When you see the culture perverting its worship, not glorifying God, you see that their sexuality becomes perverted. That's why you hear in our news all the time about these different sexual things. It's in our entertainment, it's in our culture, it's in our politics, it's everywhere. And so what Paul then does in verses 26 and 27, he gives the prime example of what it looks like to have perverted worship leading to perverted sexuality. And he talks about how the women, they trade the natural use of the man for another woman. And likewise, the man doing the same, they get rid of the woman and they start to have relations with one another. So men are having sex with men and women are having sex with women. And he's saying that this is going against God's natural design. God's plan for humanity, right? In the very beginning, God created man and woman so that they would be fruitful and would multiply. So now we see perversion in the garden. We see they're no longer glorifying God. We see the separation. Now we see the cause happening within the world. Now even the marriage, the family, the home unit is now being corrupted. And so it's so important that as we think about this topic of homosexuality, is that this is a prime example of what perverted sexuality is, and it's constantly, repeatedly condemned in Scripture. In Matthew 19, 4-6, this is Jesus talking, and there are some people that they're always like, Jesus, he never really talked about homosexuality, and that's true. No one asked him a question about, sexual orientation, gender identity. Those weren't the questions and the words or topics that would have been used. However, when he is asked about marriage and divorce, he gives us this statement here that would not be very PC today, right? It wouldn't be very politically correct. He says, and he answered them and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Already right there, they don't agree with anymore in our world because our perversion of worship, now our perversion of sexuality, made them male and female. So we got two genders here. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So what Jesus is saying here is God has a plan for our lives and a plan for marriage. And marriage is designed to be a man, one man, and one woman who come together being two, becoming one flesh, meaning God is establishing and creating something new. It is a permanent union that no one is to separate, which, once again, we see We go against that because we see divorce being rampant, right? We see that we go against it in all these different ways. We can mix up and mess up marriage in lots of different ways, right? Not just homosexuality, but a lot of different ways. But Jesus said that this is what marriage is created for. This is what sex is supposed to be within a relationship of a marital union. And what's so important that we recognize when it comes to this is that for Jesus, for the Jews, for historic Islam, they have always understood that any type of sexual relationship outside of a marriage unit between one man and one woman is always sexual immorality. And so that's why when you start to see these different lists about different things, it's all covering that category. When you see adultery, when you say sexual immorality, fornication, homosexuality, all of these things are describing everything outside of the marriage design. So that's why you're like, well, why does Jesus not talk more about it? It's because to their understanding, their context, marriage was always a man and a woman. So anything outside of that was sin. That's why they understood sexual relationships are just for marriage. Paul also goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So this is about people not inheriting the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice how you see at the beginning of this, we have fornicators, that's sexual. We have idolaters, what we were just talking about in Romans, how they're messing up their worship. Then it goes right back to sexual, adulterers. Then it goes homosexuals. Then it goes to sodomites. So it's literally saying you have idolatry in between all of this sexual sin, and see how close these are related to one another. And this, and by the way, homosexual here and sodomite, these are the two different types of a homosexual relationship. You have the active one, who would be the one being the male in the relationship, if you will. And then you have the sodomite, who would be the more feminine, the more passive one. And so this is covering both groups. Some try to argue that this is just about those who are abusing the individual that Paul is condemning. But rather, it's both parties that are being described here. Both are sinning against God and will not inherit the kingdom of God apart from the grace of God through the gospel. So we see the scripture is being very, very clear on this, that this is not something that can be accepted, and this is something that is being accepted in our churches more and more frequently in our culture. And we even know Jude 7 goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah and says that one of the primary reasons that they got God's wrath and were judged and destroyed was because that they started to seek after strange flesh. They wanted to have relationships that were outside of God's design for marriage. So we see all of this going on as Paul is discussing this topic. And I do want to be clear. Paul is not just trying to say, hey, let's just really pick on those who struggle with homosexuality here. Because that's not what he's doing. He's just giving you a prime example of how you see this perversion flow in society and how you will see it happen in different groups as you pervert your worship. But I want to be clear, as I said, 29 to 31, Paul is wanting to say, that's an example, but here are lots of other examples. And so that's why the rest of this chapter, he gives a representative vice list. And this was common for ancient authors. They would give a big list of different things that you shouldn't be doing because they're sinful, that they go against God and his righteousness. And so he gives a huge list, and the whole point of the list should be to stop every one of our mouths and convict every one of our consciences. Because here's the thing, I guarantee you at least one of these things on this list applies to you. Probably multiple. Especially if you listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, about how it's not just an external act, but also what's going on in your heart. So the point that Paul is making here is that we all have rebelled. We all have sinned. We all have gone against God, even though God has been so clear and so gracious to us. And therefore, in verse 32, we deserve God's wrath and we deserve the sentence of death. That's the point. That's what Paul really wants us to get clear here. We are sinners. We rebelled against God. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And you don't hear that very much in churches today because it's all about you. You're great. You just need to find yourself, you know, be yourself and everything else. Follow your heart. The Bible says you're a sinner. You deserve hell. You deserve God's wrath, his judgment. And as we see in this one day will be at the final judgment, this will happen. So that's why we hear this bad news so we can appreciate 16 and 17, the good news of the gospel, the power of salvation for those who believe. And that is why Paul is being desperate, and we need to be desperate, with carrying the gospel message to all different people, all men, all of mankind. Because the gospel says that Jesus didn't live like all of us. Jesus lived a perfect life, always glorified God, always worshiped God, always gave everything he was required, lived the perfect life, and then he died on the cross for our sins. He died for everything on this list, for the idolaters, for the homosexuals, for every single type of sinner, Jesus died. So every time we mess up, every time we sin, Jesus took that on the cross. He took our punishment, he took hell, he took death on the cross for us. And so the takeaway then for us is then to receive the gospel if we haven't. Let's trust in it by faith, and we have God's righteousness immediately. We're no longer ungodly, unrighteous people, sinners. We are now made righteous in God's eyes because of Jesus' sacrifice. But then we are then called to go with the gospel. Carry this message. We need to let people know about the bad news of God's wrath so that they can receive the good news of salvation. We have to hear this in the full totality of God's word. And so then the final takeaway I just want to share with us as we close is, as we see time and time again, is God is worthy of our praise, but man is worthy of judgment. And that's what he's making clear here. God is worthy of praise. We are worthy of judgment. Let us now place our faith in Jesus Christ for what he did and celebrate that we have a way of salvation, that we have good news through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, and now we can go and tell others about it.